Another lawyer in town I have occasion to talk to as a result of work on a treatise seems to always initiate his phone calls with, "Roger, there's a war going on out there." Well, that seems to be his signature line. But you know, there is a war going on out there. Not only the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan and the war against terror, but a far more fundamental and perduring war. It's the war of the ages. It's a war in heavenly places, a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that war has its own tactics. It has its own strategic imperatives. And we can sometimes understand what's going on in the war of the heavenlies by understanding what goes on in human conflict here on earth. Usually when we think of war, we think of one thing, conflict. People with guns, spears, people who are fighting each other with mauls or archers in the old days. But there are other kinds of warfare as well, and some of those kinds of warfare can be very effective. There's the warfare not only of conflict, but of corruption. You recall that the prophet Balaam, when the ass gave him some very good advice and counsel about his efforts to try to bless somebody who was cursed to the Lord, used some carnal but very cunning counsel. He found a way for the Moabites to, or Midianites, to conquer the Israelites was to introduce them to base sensuality. And he had the women of Moab essentially prostitute themselves and corrupt the morality of the people of Israel. And therefore, there was that tremendous defeat at Baal Peor. There's another kind of warfare that was very important in medieval times, has even some currency today. It was, in fact, used in the Vietnam War. And that is the method employing counterfeit currency. Because if you can destroy a nation's currency, their monetary system, if you can bring the monetary system of a country to destruction, you can take that country. And so one of the old tactics was to print up a lot of scrip, a lot of counterfeit money of the adversary, introduce it into their country, cause rampant inflation, and cause the country to be destroyed as a result of this monetary attack on their currency. It wasn't always an attack of some enemy. The currency of Venice was destroyed, and the country went into depression for a decade in medieval times because their currency was pepper and spices. And you determined how much wealth you had, not by Federal Reserve notes, increasingly less valuable in our day, or even gold or silver, but in pepper and spices. That's why in the law, they said that you need at least one peppercorn for a contract. And there's a day when peppers were actually the currency of some interest. And all of a sudden, a ship came back with an enormous new find of pepper and spices from current Indonesia. And as soon as it pulled into Venice, the economy was in trouble because all of a sudden the money supply had expanded enormously, and the whole system of commerce of that very profitable city went to smash. Now, in the Vietnam War, there was attempts to introduce lots of counterfeit currency into North Vietnam, caused some serious economic problems for North Vietnam during the Vietnamese War. I say this because those are elements of satanic attack in his war against the kingdom of God. Certainly, there is that hostility we talk about when we think about persecuted Christians around the world. Just the jackboot of terroristic threats against the church and the Islamic world and under communism, under a somewhat fanatic Hinduism in certain areas of India today, where there's an absolute fiery persecution against God's people. Roman Empire under Domitian and other emperors, came at the church and fed Christians to lions and put them in gladiatorial battles and nailed them to crosses and drenched them with kerosene and burned them as torches to great events, the Circus Maximus. That's the kind of conflict we sometimes think about. But Satan is also active against the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God in the same way Balaam of old counseled Balak. That is to say, to reduce the strength and fiber of the Church of God by introducing immorality, by making the Church of Jesus Christ less concerned about holiness and sanctity, and to introduce a greater tolerance for sensuality and immorality and immoral sexuality. But one of the things we don't concentrate a lot on is that third technique, that the devil wants to weaken his adversary, God, and his kingdom by introducing counterfeit currency, debasing the value of the currency of God's truth by introducing among God's people false teaching. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 23, we see that Jeremiah has the last three chapters, before chapter 23, been leveling his guns at the kings who wouldn't listen to the word of God through him. He wouldn't listen to the law of God, had violated the law of God, and therefore had caused tremendous problems for the people of God. Now, having been shooting his gospel gun at the kings and political figures, as we would say, speaking truth to power, now he wheels his cannons and takes on the phony prophets. The phony prophets. One of the things that we think about is Jeremiah being slapped into the dungeon by the princes, but a great headache for this man of God were the phony prophets, the false teachers, the people who were in the religious community. Now, we see not only this in the Old Testament, but in the New. Jesus' canon was pointed a good part of the time in the Gospels at the phony teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The Apostle Paul levels his canon again and again in the epistles against phony teachers, false teachers, and names them, calls them out, and talks about their apostasy. And now, because we have a greater national form of Minnesota Nice, and we think it sounds intolerant to take on false teachers, call them out, name them by names, say stay away from them, to preach against apostasy and counterfeit Christian teachers, the church is generally silent because they don't want to seem crabby. They don't want to seem nasty or intolerant of diversity of opinions in religion. The fact is, a great battlefield, the Christian church, is fought between genuine, authentic Christianity and false teaching in Christianity, a sort of Christianity falsely so-called. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we have a very unapologetic attack on false and phony prophets. And we learn much when we see the characteristics of this kind of counterfeiting and its potential impact on the people of God, which is, in all cases, catastrophic. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We see it here so clearly designated. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets that steal my words. Father, we pray that we might give that honor to thy word that thy pure word requires, that we might understand it, that thy Holy Spirit might illumine our hearts to its meaning and its application. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, so unlike those false prophets of Jeremiah's age whose false teaching was motivated at least in part by a cover-up of their own adultery and sin, give us that fresh cleansing from sin and defilement so we can see and rightly appropriate truths from thy word. We pray that we might understand it clearly, that it might be clearly preached and taught tonight, apprehended and applied. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 23, first of all, we see the counterfeiting rascals. The counterfeiting rascals. Again and again, the true prophets of the living God in the Old Testament We're confronted with counterfeiting rascals. That is to say, people who claimed to be prophets who weren't. They weren't the real article. They were phonies. And here in Jeremiah chapter 23, he calls them out. We have at least three categories of these prophets. First of all, what we call the not sent prophets. People who said they were sent by God who were not. There are people in our day who wear collars that are indicating the ministerial call. They're not really called of God. They don't really proclaim God's truth. They don't really believe the Bible. They have no necessary relationship with God. But nonetheless, they claim to be ministers. They claim to be ministers of God. I saw a few of them at a reception for prior Rockefeller fellows, of whom I am one, at the Minneapolis Club last week. And as far as I could tell, I didn't see a lot of evidence of Christian profession against among any of those Rockefeller fellows. I still remember when I was interviewed for a Rockefeller fellowship at Stanford by Harvey Sloan Coffin. He was chewing on a cigar. He was talking about Christianity as a movable crap game. You went wherever the action was, he said. And he asked me, he said, well, what do you think is the most critical thing in Christianity? I paused for a minute and I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, he almost swallowed his cigar. He said, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, why do you say that? I said, because not only I say it, but the word of God says it. You know, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, said that if Jesus be not risen, our faith is vain. And we are of all men most miserable. So I take that to mean that the critical linchpin of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not a man. Jesus is the Son of God. He's very man, very God. And he can't really accomplish his redemptive purpose unless he is who he said he is. And he confirmed who he said he is by rising from the dead. Don't you believe that? Well, there's a long pause. And he said, well, in what sense do you mean resurrection? He said, you mean Jesus just kind of stretched and walked right out of that tomb? Well, I said, I don't know necessarily the details of the resurrection, not having seen one. But what I mean is that one moment Jesus was stone cold dead, that any medical professional would view his body and check for any vital signs and would conclude unambiguously that he was dead. And the next minute he was as alive as you and I are in this room. Oh, he said. Well, he apparently hadn't heard that from a lot of Rockefeller fellows. But everybody was going to study theology and religion to see if they had a ministerial call. And I think he'd never heard anybody who believed in the resurrection before. One of my good friends from Oxford, who was a part of a very prominent family in the East Coast and shocked them all by becoming a Christian. His father was the headmaster of a famous private school called St. Paul's. Was at Jesus College, and we had a good fellowship at Oxford. He came back, and because he was active in private schools in the Northeast, among the Choate and Groton and some of the Andover, some of those schools, he ultimately went from there to being ordained, and he wanted to sneak up on people by being an Episcopalian. He thought he would really sneak up on people with the gospel by being an Episcopalian. Sorry about that, Matt, but no, you... in any case, he wrote me and he said, Roger, I'm really having trouble because I've gone up and down the East Coast and I can't find one Episcopalian bishop who will ordain me. And the problem is, I believe you need to be born again, and I believe in the resurrection, and I believe that the Bible is inspired word of God. And when I have an interview with the bishop, they won't ordain me. Now, isn't that interesting? Here you've got a whole wing of the church, and they won't ordain somebody because they believe in the critical foundation of the Word of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the devil not only operates with absolute frontal persecution and insidiously working moral corruption in the Church of Jesus Christ, But he loves to have counterfeits called the National Council of Churches that at their last world convention wanted to see what a pagan ritual was like. So they had a witch doctor do a calling on spirits just to show their tolerance. Well, Jeremiah had the same group of people. They were not sent prophets, even though they claimed to be sent by God. Not everything that glitters is gold. Not everybody who claims to be a prophet, a man of God, a minister of God, have a calling of God is. I always talk about not only the not sent prophets, but the nonsense prophets. That's to say people just speak nonsense. And because they're hard to interpret what they mean and are not rational, don't speak in real propositions, have no logic about what they say, are thought to be holy. The more foreign languages you couch your message in, and the more things that simply don't compute with a rational brain, the more holy you're thought to be. It says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." Lightness is that frothiness of nonsense, so much clouds of rhetoric that have no meaning. And there are all kinds of people. You go around the community, you listen to things, and as the woman who heard Harry Emerson Fosdick say, that was brilliant. Now, what exactly did he say? The nonsense prophets. You see, as Walter Lippmann said about J. Gresham Machen, the great Princeton fundamentalist, says, when it comes to logic, we liberals are no match for the fundamentalists. Because fundamentalists, as liberals say, take a principle of Scripture, a premise of Scripture, and they say, let's logically apply it. Here's the premise. First premise is the Word of God is true. A second premise is based on some personal application experience now. And therefore, if you have those premises right, the conclusion will inevitably be right. And logic is an important spiritual tool for the Christian because Jesus himself is the Logos of God. The communication of God, the rational structure of the universe is all in Jesus Christ. And therefore, once we take the premises of the Bible to be true and inerrant, they lead to certain inevitable and inexorable conclusions. And that's why God gave us a mind, a spirit-filled mind, to apply the truth. And instead, we have, from the false prophets, the anti-logic of absolute nonsense and lightness. Third aspect of these counterfeit rascals is the novelties prophets. Not the kind of novelties you can buy at little shacks outside the dome for twins paraphernalia. But there's something that false prophets love to do, and that is to come up with novelties to build an audience. The reason people are prophets when they're not sent to be prophets is because people enjoy having a podium and a lectern. They enjoy having a position of authority. They want a group to follow them. Some terribly unqualified people want to be ministers, even though they're not really qualified to be. And they want to be prophets and have, as it were, whatever prestige, cachet of being a prophet has. And they want that cachet. But they're not called. They're not sent. Now, the way they build a crowd is often through novelties. That is to say, to get away from the Word of God and to spin out some novelties that people haven't heard before to attract a following. In this day, they were the dreamers. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor. See, this is a principle, a root of attack against real Christianity by dreamers, by people who come up with novel ideas. It's amazing how you can scare up a crowd with novelties. I remember one group in England had one of the Kansas City prophets. I was just bringing him to mind. Kansas City prophets, that wasn't a Major League Baseball team ever, or one of the old Negro League teams. Kansas City prophets were a group of prophets who rose attached to a vineyard movement who had many, many dreams and novelties, built huge churches based on these novelties. In 1991, the chief prophet of the Kansas City Prophets went over to London and built a huge work in London because he had a dream that Bill Clinton would be the greatest president in the history of America. And he would not only be a great a president economically for national defense and the other things you look for in a president, but he's also going to be a man who would cause an outbreak of spiritual truth throughout the world. And it was said that after 8 years of Bill Clinton, because God had given him a dream, a special dream, that Bill Clinton had a different spirit in him. At the end of 8 years, all the prophecies of the Old Testament would come true, that an eight-year-old person would be elected the head of England, a prime minister, and little children would lead them. Little children would be elected in America. There's going to be this great events at the end of the age as a result of this dream coming true. Now, of course, all the false prophets have a caveat. He said, the only way this won't come true is if people don't believe I'm a prophet. If you're skeptical about this, if you're cynical about this, Bill Clinton could be one of the worst presidents of all time. So it's up to you. Well, after 8 years, he said, see, I told you. Just confirms my prophecy. No eight-year-old is leading England. Yet. Wait till my next dream. You know, it's just amazing. People get a circle of people to believe that you shouldn't have a marriage license because that's of Caesar. You shouldn't pay your income taxes because you're God's child. You don't have to obey the laws of the land. There are really two kinds of things that really build a crowd fast. Promising people health and promising people money. Those are the oldest gambits in the book. In fact, if you want to build a multi-level organization, get rich quick before people catch on to the Ponzi scheme, promise people health and money. It's as old as the snake oil business. And if you can say, as one of the local teachers here locally came to town with a very expensive seminar and said, basically, God expects you to be healthy. And the reason you're not healthy is because you've got a specific sin in your life. We'll identify that sin for you. And we'll take care of your sickness. Well, what about this kind of genetic business of, you know, no. You got a particular sin causing a particular sickness. And finally, a person asked them, well, does that mean that if I'm sick, that means I don't have faith to believe? Exactly. Now you got it. And sign up for my seminar. We'll explain how you can be totally healthy. This is a truth that goes through waves. First of all, there was natural vitamins, and Shackley had their novel effect on the culture. You pay twice as much for vitamins, but they're natural. And then all of a sudden, people said, oh, that's kind of old. How about aloe vera? Swig aloe vera. Chew on aloe vera. It's kind of sharp, some of those prongs, but they're really good for you. Or how about Melaleuca? We've discovered something new. It's called Melaleuca. Actually, it's minerals. Now we got minerals in suspension. You take these minerals. Whew, it'll hit you like a truck. And it's like getting kicked in the head by a horse, one testimonial was it. And really, it is very much like getting kicked in the head by a horse when you accept this. And there's always two prongs to it. You give these health nostrums, and then on the other hand, you also make money at it. So you pass around checks saying, look, I made $50,000 last month. I had $60,000 in expenses, but I just want to show you the $50,000 I made last month. And if you promise money and you promise health, you're on your way to being a good counterfeiting rascal. Because people will sell you a book on how to pray and get rich, how you can name it and claim it, how all the desires of your life, most of them carnal, most of them having to do with lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, can be yours by this sort of white magic that we have spiritually speaking. And by the way, you can be totally healthy, and you can throw it on your crutches, and you can come to the healer, and he'll knock you over, and you'll be slain in the spirit. All these things will happen. Just listen to me. Now, these were the kind of people we're talking about here. They promised health of the people, not by repentance, but basically an I'm okay, you're okay, we're all king's kid kind of thought for national health. And they were often motivated by the money that came with trafficking in, making merchandise of their visions. Now, it just happens over and over again. It's like Peanuts, the old classic Peanuts we see now. Lucy always puts that football down, and just as Charlie Brown comes to kick it, she takes it out of the way, and boom. And he falls flat on his back. He falls for it every single year. And so the Christian community, as the community of God's people in the Old Testament, would fall for it again and again, these counterfeiting rascals who would insinuate themselves with their counterfeit biblical currency into people and cause them to fall and fail. It's amazing when you've lived for a while in Christian circles, you find people you think would be rock solid, and all of a sudden, zip, they're off in some particular tangent and some particular novelty. The Puritans said, of all things, watch out for novelties. Because if people haven't ever thought about this before, if there's some kind of new scheme that God has shown you in a dream that's not in the Word of God, you know one thing about it. It's false. These are counterfeiting rascals. Let's talk about the catastrophic results. The catastrophic results of this are going to be seen. God has seen this particular folly. He defends his own word and his own principles against these rascals. There are three things that can be said about this. First of all, they are synthetic. You know, I did depose the head of science, the chief scientist of Shackley, and after about 4 hours of interrogation, he said, well, that's right. Your body doesn't recognize the difference between synthetic and natural vitamins. What did I just say? Well, I don't know about that because I'm not a nutritionist. Go ask Dr. Scala. But one thing is true. Your spiritual health does recognize the difference between natural and synthetics. Natural is God-created, and synthetic is man-created. And the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is that a true prophet is giving God-created words. Thus saith the Lord. And the false prophet is giving man-created words. They say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his heart. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord, verse 16. So first of all, it's synthetic. And secondly, it's satanic. They say unto them, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil should come upon you. What does that sound like? That's the Satan saying, thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt not surely die. Not to worry. You're not going to die. It's okay. It was satanic. And third, it was Sodom sad. It's Sodom sad. The result is catastrophic. It's like the poor person who comes with their crutches to some healing meeting and leaves unhealed. It's a false promise. A person who tries to name it and claim it to get rich and doesn't succeed, or ends up like two or three local felons in the penitentiary, even though they're pastors of name it and claim it churches. The false promise of a Ponzi scheme. God didn't honor that Ponzi scheme. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. God is going to crush these counterfeiting rascals and is going to cause catastrophic results for the nation. If you want to see this, take Jeremiah's prophecy compared with their prophecy. You're all okay. There's going to be peace. Don't worry about it. Don't let this naysayer Jeremiah influence you about the radical nature of your sinful condition and the great threat to the country. Don't let him deceive you. Compare those two prophecies with Lamentations. When Jeremiah goes into the city of Jerusalem and says, is there any sadness like unto my sadness? The smoke rising, all the walls of the city down, the city catastrophically destroyed by the invader. And that's what these counterfeit prophets have caused. Catastrophic results, Sodom-like sadness, as Sodom was eviscerated by God's fire and brimstone, so Jerusalem and the entire nation of Judah, catastrophically destroyed by listening to the counterfeit rascals rather than the man of God. Let's understand, third, then, the critical resource. There's a beautiful verse here, many beautiful verses in this chapter. But verse 22, we have the if only clause. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. If only. Let's understand the presumption. The presumption is that these people who were part of the chosen people of God. They had access to the truth. They had access to the counsel of God. God says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. God has his measure. Here is his measuring stick. It's the Bible. Here is the one we apply to every other truth claim. If they speak not according to this word, the counsel of God, there is no light in them. Presumption is they had the counsel of God. Who has stood in the counsel of God, perceived and heard his word? But there's a peril here. The peril is, having heard the counsel of God, they turned from it and introduced their own ideas and their own novelties. Now, why do they do that? Well, because it's popular. They profane the people with all these polluting lies because it makes people feel good. You tell people things they want to hear, their itching ears want to hear it. You tell them good things, the peaceful things. You give them superficial and symptomatic relief for their psychological and spiritual pain, and people will flock to it. They want to hear these positive messages. And as a result, that makes the people who give the messages popular. The second reason they do that is because they've got a moral twist in their own heart. They can't come hard out against sin because they themselves are wicked. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, Jeremiah says, like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord, because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are turned up. Their course is evil. Their force is not right. Both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So they have a moral twist, and because they have a moral twist, they turn from the straight counsel of the Word of God into these counterfeiting phonies and imposters. Now, that gives a priority. A priority, a critical resource. And that's standing in the counsel of the Lord. That is to say, making your stand in God's Word. That being fully established in the Word of God. Not being turned from it, not running away from it, not shrinking from it, not diluting it, not adding to it, not taking away from it, but standing in the counsel of God's word. That is our foundation. And when we are standing in the counsel of the Lord and we're hearing his words, then we can be turned from the evil way and we can avoid the evil consequences that false teaching brings into a person's life. That sounds easy until you start seeing all the people who started out in the counsel of the Lord who for some reason, either a moral twist or a gullibility, are suddenly diverted away from the foundation of God's word. Why did Martin Luther say scriptura sola, the scriptures alone, and grace alone, and faith alone? Because God has given us his unshakable word, his counsel. It's like a hammer that breaks rocks. It's a fire that burns and refines and purifies. And our stand, our priority is to rest on that word and to compare every movement, every fad, every novelty to the simple truths of God's word. You see this plaintive, poignant, sad lamentation of Jeremiah, even before the catastrophe has happened. If they had just stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, We have a task in our age, not to be crabby or critical unnecessarily, not to be censorious, not to be like people always seem to have bunions or digestive problems. We're not called to be that, but we are called to recognize satanic techniques involve not only conflict, direct conflict and persecution, not only corruption, but involve people even in the so-called evangelical community who bring in false teaching, which can be catastrophic for its impact on Christian people. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this word. We know that thou art everywhere. Can anyone hide himself in secret places that I do not see him? Thou knowest the heart. Thou comparest our words and claims with truth. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before thee, submit to thy word. We want to say with the prophet Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So Lord, make us a discerning people. Make us a people who honor, respect, and obey the pure word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.